Peace and blessings. Welcome to another episode of Boss Hijabipreneur. Women often appear to suffer from the misconception that to be successful in business or accepted in society, they have to diminish or denounce their faith or beliefs. As a business coach, I have encountered women cross-culturally who face internal conflict regarding their religious identity, maintaining their family roles, and being their most authentic selves. I developed this podcast to help guide them back to reclaiming their faith, better define their roles as women, so they can own their identity, live their absolute best life, and be a powerhouse in business. Let's tune in to today's episode, Already in Progress. Today's episode is going to be a deep, eye-opening, challenging, and transformational. I'll be honest, it's never easy to talk about bullying, oppression, and dare I say it, Islamophobia. For Muslims living in today's society, it is a daily reality that we have to shed light on it to bring about healing and awareness. Just recently, I went for a daily 3-mile walk run, and a man who was walking on the opposite side of the track with another man, upon locking eyes with me, moved over a full 3 feet to a dead stop, obstructing the track where I was speed walking, so I was forced to go around him. After passing him, he went back to the track where he was originally walking. This happened in a matter of 30 to 60 seconds. Long story short, he exerted his power, to which I replied, "Good morning, have a great day," in the best tone and manner I could muster, to which he replied with a stammer, I was just. Michelle Obama said it best, as women, we endure those cuts in so many ways that we don't even notice we're cut. We are living with these small, tiny cuts, and we are bleeding every single day. As Muslim women, we endure many of these small cuts that have power to create big scars if they are not treated and healed correctly. Today, here to share her story of tragedy to triumph is Sarah Khan. Sarah Khan is a peacemonger, advocate, author, speaker, and trainer, and so much more, as Sarah Khan says. Assalamu alaikum, Sarah. Welcome to the show, and thank you so much for accepting our invitation.
Wa alaikum assalam, Sister Halima. It is such an incredible honor to be interviewed for your podcast today. Jazakumullah khair. And thank you so much for sharing that experience and the quote by Michelle Obama. That's beautiful, you know, and about myself. So my name is Sarah Khan, and I am what I call an American Muslim peacemonger. So I use public speaking as a channel to promote peace by building bridges through empathy. And, you know, sister, like we cannot really serve from an empty vessel, right? Mm-hmm. So we cannot really be empathetic towards others unless we practice self-compassion first, right? Mm-hmm. So as a peacemonger, what I do is I promote cultivating peace on the inside in order to create peace in the world outside.
I love it, love it, love it, love it. You know, it just speaks to what we'll be talking about today. We're just talking about why we need to empower more Muslims to share their stories. And the cool thing, you know, about being, first of all, I love it. I had to include it in like your description. I was like, I love that, peacemonger, because, you know, it puts together this kind of idea that you're relentless at your pursuit. But it's peaceful. It's this, you know, kind way of going about spreading, you know, just, you know, empowerment, et cetera. So tell us a little bit more, you know, about, so the way that we connected on LinkedIn, and what kind of brought me to you is I've listened to some of your TEDx talks. I've listened to some of your other, you know, just some of your other talks that you've had. And I would love for you to share, because what attracted me to you is your post 9/11 story. So if you could just share that story with us, I would love it.
Absolutely, sister. Mm-hmm. You know, to put my 9/11 story into context for your listeners, mm-hmm. You know, I have to share with you that I am a Muslim feminist. So, who chooses to be intellectualized, you know, rather than sexualized. Mm-hmm. So I decide how much of myself I want to share with the world. And I decide whom I want to invite into my private space. And sister, part of that privacy includes that means that I choose to cover myself from head to toe. So, you know, even though I don't wear a face veil, I do wear a hijab or a headscarf. Mm-hmm. And, you know, before 9/11, I loved wearing black hijabs and black abayas. So, you know, for our non-Muslim listeners, a black and abaya is just a loose gown, you know, that you wear on top of your clothes. And the reason why I loved wearing black was obvious to me because, you know, black makes you look 10 pounds lighter.
We all love that, right?
I know. And, you know, I could wear hot pink pajamas and bunny slippers under my abaya. And literally no one would ever know.
don't tell them all our secrets. Don't tell them all our secrets.
I'm feeling all the secrets. But, you know, sister, believe it or not, after 9/11, those very same benign garments turned into malignant tumors, you know, and I became a disease, you know, a terrorist that needed to be eradicated. And, you know, and I think I've probably heard every bigoted phrase in the Islamophobes playbook, you know, get out of my country, go home. You know, you terrorist, you raghead. Mm-hmm. And I've probably heard every foul word possible. And that too, all in public places. You know, mm-hmm. I've witnessed mothers actually pulling their kids away from mine at parks and at grocery stores. Mm-hmm. In mm-hmm. fact, my son, Jibril, my oldest son.
Oh, I love his name, mashallah.
Oh, mashallah. You know, mm-hmm. He witnessed his mom being verbally attacked so many times that he actually started to develop anxiety around people. And my God, my experiences, you know, this one time, and I actually shared this experience in my TED talk. Mm-hmm. And it was one time where a woman in a white SUV almost ran over me and back then, my three-year-old Jibril and my infant Idris, and all while yelling and cussing at us at a store parking lot, you know. And I was terrified and I was in tears and I went to the police station to file a complaint. And despite providing them with a description of the driver, of the car, even with the license plate number, they just dismissed my complaint and sent me back home saying that neither me or my kids were injured. So basically they said, you know, we're so sorry. There's really nothing we can do. So, you know, being harassed in public, being singled out for excessive double and triple checking by the TSA, you know, every time I traveled with my little boys.
Sister. And
yes, sister, you know, in fact, one time, you won't believe this, sister, but I was actually asked to take my shirt off after being told that it looked like a jacket. So you
know, I've had that happen to me. So I know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah. And it, you know, it actually it gives me the jitters. You know, I feel anxious even talking about sharing those experiences with you right now. But, you know, all of these experiences had created such a trauma in me, you know, that, you know, in fact, this one time I remember it was a weekend and my husband was out of town and I had run out of milk, you know. And terrified of the vitriol, you know, I knew existed outside of my house. That night, I just sat all night on my couch, you know, holding one kid in each arm and tears streaming down my eyes as I was just watching them as they cried themselves to sleep, hungry and miserable. Mm. So, you know, I had developed such a phobia of white Americans that I allowed myself to become imprisoned within the four walls of my own house. Mm. So, you know, these are just some of the post 9/11 experiences. And these are some of the experiences that I also shared in my feature in Forbes and, you know, in the Toastmasters magazine and in my TED talk.
Yeah, mashallah, you know, like, first of all, you know, I applaud you for, you know, just persevering. And, you know, I think, you know, there's a time where we kind of like live in this fear and then there's something that takes over. And it just speaks back to just that quote that Michelle Obama talked about, those small cuts. And, you know, for some people, it's like, well, you know, each incident, you know, is small, but when, you know, it's incident after incident after incident. And what people don't understand is like, you know, being in an airport is already stressful. So anytime you're traveling, and especially if you're traveling with small children, it's just stressful. And then to add on to it, just, you know, just it's inexplicable, I think, sometimes, you know, just the I just witnessed this. You know, I traveled inside of the country. I was going from New York to Atlanta. I spoke in Atlanta over this weekend, and there was a Muslim family. I could tell that the passport was not an American passport. It was a foreign passport, but they asked them all these questions. But meanwhile, you have like literally hundreds and hundreds of people passing through. Some people have the blue passport and some people don't. And they were not asked these additional questions that this Muslim family was asked. They were literally there. I probably had maybe about 25 people in front of me, and they were off to the right, and they had been called up. They asked the mother questions. They asked the father questions. They said that the parents couldn't hold on to the children's passports. They had to give the passports to the children. And then once they gave the passports to the children, each child went through a series of 4 to 5 questions about their name, who they were, where they were going, et cetera. And you could tell that the parents spoke just enough English to get them by. And so now you're asking these small children who are probably in the same, you know, kind of, you know, predicament where there's just enough English to get them by. You're asking them like this inquisition, you know what I mean? And I was just so, I just felt for them, you know, the whole time I was just making dua for the whole family. Like, please Allah, like just, you know, I pray that, you know, the children are not, you know, scarred, you know, by, you know, by this. And I pray that the family is able to go on and just, you know, have an amazing trip or, you know, inshallah, wherever they're going. So, you know, just, you know, again, applaud you for, you know, everything that you've endured, and then you've kind of turned it over. So I feel like history repeats itself. So, you know, we think pre-9/11, my pre-9/11 story comes from the Persian Gulf War. And then, of course, yours is post-9/11, right? And similar stories. So similar stories as to you. So, you know, it's just, again, history repeating itself. But one of the things that I've noticed more is that there are a multitude of hate crimes against Muslims post-9/11. And for Muslim women in particular. So how has the post-9/11, you know, experience, other than what you've explained, how has it affected the way you interact with people? And would you say that it's more positive or negative? And as time goes on, has it gotten more positive or negative?
You know, sister, I'd say that it did start off as negative, but it eventually moved to positive. And, you know, the reason I say that, sister, is because, you know, like I mentioned, due to the Islamophobic attacks I experienced, I eventually developed, you know, severe social anxiety disorder and agoraphobia. And basically, agoraphobia is an abnormal fear of being in crowded places, you know, and being in public places. And, you know, during my deepest and my darkest moments of despair, when I was literally on the verge of a breakdown, the only one person that in my community whom I felt like I could confide in without fear of being judged or being criticized was my halakha teacher, you know, or my Islamic studies teacher, Sister Lubna Mullah. And, you know, this one time she reminded me of a promise. She said, Allah does not burden a soul with more than it can bear.
Alhamdulillah.
And believe it or not, this is, that was like an aha moment for me, you know. I realized that, you know, if Allah's words are true, and we all know that his words are true, you know, he only speaks the truth, then I could bear this, you know. And I started to wonder that if perhaps I had not yet recognized the capacity of my strength, you know, perhaps utilizing my willpower to its highest potential. So, you know, now that I think about it, you know, this aha moment of mine, it actually reminds me of something. Have you heard of Khalil Gibran?
Yes, I have. Absolutely.
You know, he once said, you must have heard this quote, your pain is the breaking of your shell that encloses your understanding.
Subhanallah, so, I've never heard
literally
it.
So that's how I felt. And after that, I decided that, you know, I'm going to do whatever it takes to address that sense of despair and all of that anxiety. not just for myself, but for the sake of my family, you know, for my mm-hmm. children. So, you know, what I did was I decided to go for therapy, but mm-hmm. Went from literally one bad therapy experience to another mm-hmm. until I finally found an intensive anxiety program at Linden Oaks Hospital in Chicago. And in Chicago, so the therapist who was treating me, her name is Dr. M. Joanne Wright. Mm-hmm. And, you know, believe it or not, she was blonde, light-eyed, pale-skinned, and like a constant reminder of every white American of whom I was terrified.
I was going to say, like, she just like...
but, you know, she was... Mashallah, sister, she was so different from everybody that I who had, you know, from whom I had endured Islamophobic attacks. She was just the most amazing, the one of the most kindest and most compassionate souls I've ever met. Like, you know, she would get teary eyed every time I would share my story. And this mm-hmm. is a therapist, right? Mm-hmm. And she would offer to hug me every time I'd cry. You know, she would put a smile on my face whenever I'd struggle to make eye contact with people. So just mm-hmm. this most amazing person, white person that I met. And at that time, I remember thinking to myself, you know, what if there are more white people like her out there? You know, what if being completely engulfed by my own suffering from all of these Islamophobic attacks that I was experiencing, I started to wonder, what if I had started to generalize about all white Americans as being Islamophobes, you know, just mm-hmm. as those ignorant white folks had generalized about all of my people, you know, and me being terrorists. Mm-hmm. Sister, I really believe that in life, you know, every painful experience carries a lesson, and we continue to suffer until our experiences have taught us whatever it is that we need to know.
Right? Allahu Akbar. Listen, I just had that epiphany yesterday. I just said it yesterday, just like, Halima, you are going to continue to go through X, Y, and Z until you learn the lesson.
Absolutely, sister. Until our experiences have taught us what it is that we need to know. And literally, sister, for me, the biggest lesson from my experience was that, you know, we humans so easily succumb to fear. Mm. We respond to fear in the most debilitating or in the most destructive ways, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, while I developed agoraphobia, the people mm-hmm. whom I feared also armored up against their own fears with Islamophobia. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in both cases, the emotion that was driving our behavior was the same. You know, it was fear.
Subhanallah, fear.
Yeah. So, you know, I decided that I needed to get out and I needed to seek out more white Americans like Joanne in order to overcome my fear of them. And I needed to give them a chance to get to know me, a hijabi Muslim, you know, mm-hmm. so they could overcome their Islamophobia. So, you know, basically this decision, sister, is what led me led my interactions being transformed from negative experiences to positive experiences.
Mashallah. Like, you know, first of all, I have goosebumps. just have to say Allah is perfect. He gives us, he gives us exactly the circumstance to transform us. And he gives exactly the right people. And I'm not laughing in a bad way. I'm just kind of chuckling at the irony of who he sent to help you. That is, mashallah.
That's true.
So that I can say, I was going to ask this as a question, but I think it's safe to say that you are an advocate for mental health awareness and for people getting help, with mental health, especially Muslims. I think, you know, we have kind of like this, and this is not everyone, but, you know, just generally speaking as Muslims, we like, go read the Quran. If you just read the Quran, everything will be okay. But I think, speak on that a little bit, please.
Yes, absolutely. That is an experience that, you know, just happened last year. But, mm-hmm. you know, like you were saying, yes, I'm definitely an advocate for mental health awareness and for everyone, sister, you know, irrespective of the religion or race with which they identify. Mm-hmm. And, you know, So the interesting thing is that what I noticed, you know, while traveling for my speaking engagements was, as opposed to in America, in India and in the Middle East, the stigma associated with mental health illness is much stronger. And, you know, addressing the topic is such a huge taboo. And, you know, the thing is that when you come from a culture where from childhood it's ingrained in you that vulnerability is a sign of weakness, you know, then you spend your entire life trying to, you know, life trying perfecting and performing and pleasing in order to seek other people's constant acceptance, appreciation, and approval, right? So, you know, this in itself can create a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety and a lot of depression in every domain in life. And, you know, yet I feel like we continue to want to be perceived exactly as how we portray ourselves on Facebook and on Instagram, you know, perfect and perfectly happy, even though in reality, as human beings, we are inherently flawed. And, you know, sister, the thing is that when we can't even embrace the broken parts of ourselves, then how do we accept the brokenness in others,
We
right?
don't. We don't. It's
Yeah, I mean,
hard to.
absolutely, absolutely. And then, you know, what I noticed in India and then what I noticed in the Middle East and, you know, believe it or not, sister, even in the Muslim communities here, or some of the Muslim communities here was our inability to empathize with another who is in pain. Now we can sympathize, you know, we can sympathize the, you know, oh, you poor thing, I feel for you. You know, because that makes us feel better about ourselves, right? But do we really have the guts to say to somebody, you know, I feel with you because I've been there too, or I understand because I'm going through the same thing. You know, empathy requires vulnerability, and vulnerability requires courage. And I believe that we are an empathy deficit society because we lack the courage to be vulnerable. You know, but so anyway, like I was saying that you know, because of having severe social anxiety and being in that treatment in the anxiety program, I was treated with a form of therapy, sister, that's called acceptance and commitment therapy, right? So encompasses acceptance and mindfulness and self-compassion. So basically, you know, I am a passionate advocate for embracing pain as inevitable while realizing that suffering is optional. You know, because, you know, sister, the thing is that, you know, when we label our emotions as negative because it's painful, then we'll do whatever it takes to avoid, to suppress, or to ignore it, right? But
SubhanAllah.
yeah, you know, and the thing is that life is all about experiencing the full range of human emotions without being overpowered by any, right? So, you know, as an advocate for mental health awareness in the Muslim and the non-Muslim communities, I also emphasize that anxiety or depression, or you know, having anxiety or depression does not mean that you're weak, you know, or you're flawed, since pain and suffering are shared human experiences. And you know, it simply means that we experience pain and suffering at different magnitudes. And, you know, some of us may need external help to cope with those emotions. So, you know, I talk about mental health awareness, mental health issues, and pain and suffering and a lot in communities. And I'm definitely an advocate for it.
Mashallah. So, first of all, empathy deficit society. I think that that's the first time I've heard it, put quite that way. And those three words say so much. And it also speaks to why, we encounter so much, like you said, Islamophobia and hate, et cetera, because we're unable to empathize, with one another. And so
Absolutely.
here, yes. So here at BUNHD and through this podcast, our books, and now we have an author masterclass cohort, we have helped our audience find their voice and start to have those much needed conversations and also help them to create their own platforms to create empowerment and awareness. I know that you have, yes, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. But you, so you're the guest, so we're highlighting you. So I know that you have a speakers program. I believe it's in California, right? What's the name of it? Why did you start it? And why should every Muslim work to improve their communication skills?
Okay. So, sister, basically the name is American Muslim Orators. But before I talk about it or before I mention anything about it, I want to first answer as to why Muslims need to communicate, you know, need to improve their skills, or anybody for that matter, you know, because, you know, sister, I believe that after breathing, communication is the most important gift for survival, since we are social creatures, right? And communicate on a daily basis, right? I mean, we don't realize it, but we do. Whether, you know, we're trying to get the other person to be more receptive to our perspective, or, you know, whether we're trying to sell a product, we're trying to sell a service or an idea, we are constantly communicating. And, you know, not to mention that in order to build bridges, or in order to clear misconceptions and stereotypes, or, you know, to address racism or prejudice or bigotry, we have to improve our speaking skills so that we are not combating hate with hate, you know. Rather, we are using communication effectively in order to get the person to be more receptive to our perspective and to inspire and to influence change. So, you know, I believe that at Muslims, as Muslims, you know, if we don't avail on every opportunity to share our stories, you know, if we leave the work of building bridges and humanizing Muslims only to Muslim organizations or, you know, activists or community leaders, then we're actually placing a heavy burden on the shoulders of a select few. You know, we expect them to make our collective dream a reality. And honestly speaking, that's unfair, you know, because if we want a better future for our community, then each and every one of us has to contribute to fulfilling that collective dream. Because, you know, you can never be too young or too old to influence change. You know, every single time, we have to remember this, that every time you open your mouth to speak, right? Be it, you know, while speaking, let's say, to a cashier at the register, or, you know, to a patient in the waiting room, or, you know, to your yoga or Zumba partner at a gym. You know, every time you open your mouth to speak, you're sharing a part of you, right? Who you are, what do you like? And with that sharing, if you can communicate effectively, you will be clearing stereotypes and misconceptions about Muslims without even consciously trying.
And without a huge platform behind you, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely, sister. And the thing is that, you know, when we communicate effectively, then we connect, right? Yes. And connection is all about recognizing that we have more in common than our differences. And, you know, sister, that is why I believe that every single Muslim should work to improve their communication skills. And, you know, and that is why MISC, which is, you know, full, which is an abbreviation for Muslim Youth of Santa Clarita here in California.
MashaAllah. MISC,
yeah, so MashaAllah, MISC and I, we started American Muslim Orators, which is the very first Toastmasters club for Muslims in the Los Angeles County. MashaAllah.
MashaAllah. So I am going to definitely include a link to both of those programs. So I will connect with you and I'll make sure I have that link for you, because I want people to continue to connect with you outside of the podcast, inshallah, because it's just important, Muslim or not, you know. And yeah, so I just think that it's amazing. And I also think that communication skills is how we'll kind of come out of this era of hate and just totally just misunderstanding, inshallah. So if you could give our audience three tips on how they can become better communicators, inshallah.
Okay. Three tips. Okay. I have 300, sister, but I don't three tips. Tip number one is gather experience through practice. Okay. And let me elaborate on that. You know, sister, irrespective of whether you're a pro or a newbie, every single person has jitters right before speaking to a crowd.
Very true.
But yes, and but experience is what prevents you from being terrified. Mm-hmm. And experience comes from practice. And there are many platforms to practice honing your communication skills. Toastmasters, like I mentioned, is one of them. Mm-hmm. And basically, for those who don't know, Toastmasters is one of the largest organizations in the world that helps improve your communication and leadership skills by providing you, you know, with a supportive, a non-judgmental, friendly platform where you can practice giving speeches and you receive feedback from your peers on ways to improve and enhance your speaking. Mm-hmm. You know, gather experience through practice. Tip number two, the actions of confidence come first, the feelings come later.
I love it.
So this, you know, believe it or not, this is actually a concept that I learned in therapy. And mm-hmm. I use that as one of my, you know, tips every time I talk about communication and I conduct communication workshops. And, you know, basically what this means, sister, is that our actions are not dictated by our feelings, or they don't have to be dictated by our feelings. So basically, if, you know, if someone, if you are somebody who's afraid, let's say you're someone who is afraid of to speak in front of a crowd, you know, whether it's interpersonal or whether it's public speaking, then you don't really have to wait around to feel confident before you just get out there and do it. You can actually, despite and even with the anxiety, you can do it. You know, you can take the action and eventually those feelings of confidence will build. So this is actually a therapeutic coping mechanism for anxiety, a coping skill. And it's the actions of confidence come first and the feelings come later.
Mm-hmm. And I hear, just to chime in, I hear a lot of people, and I've done it myself, do the Wonder Woman pose before they're about to perform. So I guess that speaks to what you're saying.
tip number three is... turn anxiety into excitement. And, you know, the reason I say that is, you know, sister, if you think about it, you know, what happens to our bodies when we feel anxious? Mm-hmm. Basically, what happens is, you know, if you notice it, our heart starts pounding faster, right? Mm-hmm. Our palms become sweaty. Our thoughts start anticipating the future. And believe it or not, sister, when we get excited, our body reacts in the exact same way. So our heart palpitations increase, our palms get clammy, we start stressing up, out about, you know, what will happen. And you know what athletes do is that they have been trained to interpret the same stimuli as excitement. So whenever athletes are asked if they are anxious right before a big game, they say, no, I'm excited.
I love it.
You know, turn your anxiety into excitement. You know, that would be tip number three.
Mashallah. I love it. And I love just turning, you know, the anxiety into excitement and just phrasing it that way. You know, I think that we are like, you know, I remember the first time, you know, I spoke in front of an audience. I was like in high school and I think I was like reciting a poem or something. I had memorized it. I was confident and everything. But right before I hit that stage, it was just like, And you know what? I decided that with all the practice that I had done with the topic that the poem was about, the name of the poem was My Life Closed Twice. I forget the name of the person who wrote it, but look it up, My Life Closed Twice. And I was just so confident, you know, and also the meaning. I understood what the meaning, you know, just meant of the whole poem. And I said, you know what? I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to give it my all. I got a standing ovation. So I was just that was just one of those proud moments.
Mashallah. I'll definitely check it out, sister.
Inshallah, inshallah. And so I love this part of the, you know, the show is just asking the guests what their favorite ayah or hadith or quote just that governs your life. And so for me, you know, while you're a speaker, you're out here saving the world and you're helping people to, you know, just be, you know, their amazing selves. You're also in business for yourself. You're also, you know, you're getting paid to do what you do. So I always like to show or just have people see that faith and business or faith and finances can go hand in hand, and that, you know, the financial piece of it or the business piece of it doesn't have to overshadow faith, that they can, they can work parallel to one another. So please, your favorite ayah, hadith, or quote, inshallah.
Okay. Well, my favorite ayah is the one actually that I mentioned earlier, that my halakha teacher, Sister Lubna, reminded me of, you know, Allah does not burden a soul more than it can bear, from Surah Baqarah. But I would also like to mention, I would also like to share with you my favorite hadith. And before I reveal that, sister, I just want to give it some context by sharing an incident with you. Sure. And it actually, it's very similar to something that you mentioned. And you know what happened is last year, sister, I was invited to a mosque, you know, to give an inspirational speech. Mm-hmm. And so basically what I decided to do is I decided to give a speech on my mental health struggles and the therapeutic coping skills that helped me deal with my own anxieties. Mm-hmm. And you won't believe this, but while I was speaking, a lady in the audience, she interrupted me and she said, "You know, sister, a true Muslim would never have anxiety or depression mm-hmm. or need treatment, because they know that reading the Quran every day is the only cure." So exactly what you were saying, sister. And, you know, so that's what she said. And believe it or not, what I did was I, you know, tried to stay calm and composed. And I said, "Sister, you know, a true Muslim also knows that the Prophet, peace be upon him, once said, tie your camel first and then have trust in Allah."
Subhanallah. It's deep, but true.
And sister, you know what? After I was done with my talk, there were men in the audience who came up to me teary-eyed, emotional, breaking down. I mean, opening up to me about their personal challenges. And at that time, you know, I couldn't help but thinking to myself that it is, you know, it's such a pity that these men who've been members of this mosque for, you know, God knows how many years, they have, you know, they have to confide in someone like me, you know, a complete stranger who came from another state just to give a talk. You know, it was heart-wrenching to me.
Yes, and because that may be the only opportunity that they ever get. Subhanallah.
Oh, sister. And, you know, if we have people in our communities who say that there is no such thing as anxiety and depression, that, you know, reading the Quran every day should be the only treatment and the only cure, then what else do you expect, you know, than people breaking down and opening up like this? And that is why I say that, you know, we live in an empathy deficit society. We really don't know how to empathize with one another. But you know, sister, that is why, you know, I mean, this this hadith, my favorite hadith that, you know, I like to not only, you know, practice, but also preach. And basically, you know, for me, sister, the lesson that I derive from this hadith is that, you know, if you don't like what's happening to you, you know, or if you don't like what's happening around you, don't expect things to magically change. You know, you have to do your part first. You have to put in the effort and then leave the outcome to Allah, right? And, you know, similarly, if you're struggling with mental health or relationship challenges, then do your part first. You know, seek professional help and then have tawakkul in Allah that everything will be okay. Just as Allah promises that Allah does not burden a soul with more than it can bear. And, sister, and you know, if you want, you know, if you want this world to be a better place, you know, then tie your camel first, do your part first, and contribute to the change that you want to see, and then have tawakkul in Allah that your efforts won't go in vain. So, you know, that is why, you know, I absolutely love this hadith, and that's my favorite one.
Mashallah, mashallah. You know, when you were just speaking and you talked about tawakkul and you talked about, you know, tying your camel, the first thing that I thought were the story of the Sahaba and the Sahabiyat. And I think you can pick any one of their stories. It talks about all of the struggles that they went through. And then they didn't just say, oh, Allah, please help me, and then just sit there and wait for him. Allah, you know, kind of, you know, just pushed them to go out and seek whatever it is that they were looking for. We think about, you know, right now, you know, we're getting ready to go into the month of Dhul Hijjah, and we think about Hajar, and we think about how she went from, you know, Safa and Marwa to for the water. You know what I mean? Like, she didn't sit still. She could have sat there and had all of the tawakkul in Allah, you know, that she did, but she had the tawakkul in Allah while she was going out to seek, you know, water for herself and her, you know, her children. So, mashallah. So, what does it mean to you to be a boss hijabi?
You know, sister, I love that phrase, boss hijabi. Like,
mashallah.
A peacemonger. You know, we're coming up with all of these amazing phrases. You know, sister, for me, a boss hijabi is somebody who is confident and comfortable in her own skin. So basically someone who is at peace within, thus she contributes to creating peace outside by influencing change through communication. So that's the definition of a boss hijabi.
Mashallah, I love it. I love you. So first of all, this episode is not long enough. I want to, you know, I always try to keep you guys within, you know, that hour if you're on lunch break, but definitely, inshallah, Sarah, we have to bring you back, okay? Because this was just absolutely beautiful. I love the focus on not only communication, but also mental health awareness. I think definitely we don't talk about either of those things a lot in our community, and we need to. We have to. So where can our listeners find you and stay connected with you?
Oh, okay. My God, sister, I'm so active on social media. It's actually, it's pathetic. But, you know, I'm on Facebook. So Facebook, I have a public page called Sarah Khan Says. So, you know, facebook.com/Sarah Khan Says. I have a private page that I've exceeded my, you know, limit, friend request. But that once again is Sarah Khan Says. Then I'm on Instagram. So if you look up on LinkedIn, Twitter, so all under Sarah Khan Says, basically.
Got it.
And yeah, so that's the best way.
Mashallah, mashallah. So I encountered you on LinkedIn. So love your LinkedIn page. What I love too is I love how you reach out to people. There's always a great comment. There's always a congratulations. There's always, I think that people miss out on that. And I think as sisters, I do have to say this, you know, we are sisters in Islam. And what I love about being your sister in Islam is that I don't have to personally know you to root for you and to want your success. You know,
we need to empower each other. We absolutely need to empower each other, because that is the way we will be able to create change in the society, the change that we want to see, you know, for the better, to create a peaceful, a harmonious society. So we have to encourage and empower each other. So I, you know, mashallah, you do the same thing, sister. I always see you, the most beautiful, encouraging words. You always have to, you know, you always... LinkedIn too. So jazakumullah khair for doing
Ameen.
Much needed. Alhamdulillah.
Ameen. Very true. Very true. So Sister Sarah, you know, I know you've got plenty of things to do. You're in Chicago, right?
I am in Chicago, leaving for Los Angeles tomorrow.
Mashallah. So you're just going from one hot place to the next hot place, right? Well, we're having a good weather day. It's a little bit windy, so that's good. So it's hot sun, but windy. So we like those kind of days. So inshallah, want to give you some time back in your day, inshallah. And I just want to say jazakallah khair for being on the show and for just adding so much value in one episode. Inshallah, you know,
Jazakumullah khair, sister. It was an incredible, immense pleasure and honor. Alhamdulillah, you're doing an amazing, amazing work. And you have all of my du'as. And inshallah, you know, let's all get together to make this world a better place.
Ameen, ameen. I love it. Assalamu alaikum, sister Sarah.
Sister, take care.
You too. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu.
This has been another spectacular episode of Boss Hijabipreneur, brought to you by BUNHD LLC and the Not Without My Hijab stage play. To find out more about services for women of faith in business, visit www.bunhd.com. Want to learn more about the next city up on the tour? Visit www.notwithoutmyhijab.com. It is our hope here on the Boss Hijabipreneur podcast that after each episode, you will be empowered to have a deeper connection in your spirituality, personal, and business relationships. As women of faith, we have a responsibility to learn our religion, apply it to our daily lives, and to make a positive contribution in our local and global community. My inspirational quote of the week: those who are silent when others are oppressed are guilty of oppression themselves. Imam Hussein. To our oldie but goodie listeners, thank you so much for tuning in each week. If you're new, click that subscribe button so you never miss an episode.